to come this Lord's Day to continue in our discussion these last several weeks about the war that is waged by this world against good deeds and against decent souls who try to do good. Our society, our government, and the devil himself are constantly seeking to prohibit our doing good as God has commanded us to do. The wicked rulers not only sought to stop Jesus from healing poor, helpless people on the Sabbath, but they also objected to His eating with sinners, consorting with them, and preaching them the gospel of repentance and salvation by trusting in His name. Over and over, wicked men objected when Christ ate with sinners. They recoiled from Jesus seeking after the lost to save them. They criticized Him for eating with tax collectors at the Apostle Matthew's house. Jesus' reply was that sinners need a Savior, just like sick people need a physician. He rebuked them for not obeying God's commandment that He would have mercy over mere ceremonial obedience. When they later attacked the Lord Jesus for receiving sinners in public, when they came gladly to hear Him preaching, He described to them how God rejoices over the saving of lost sheep. What great joy He has in saving them. The most striking example is the objection of wicked men against Jesus when He went to visit Zacchaeus, the tax collector. In this case, Christ's ministry to the poor resulted in Zacchaeus' salvation, and Jesus exulted in it, didn't He? The fact is, by receiving poor sinners, eating with them, and preaching the gospel to them, Jesus was doing good to those poor sinners. This good by Christ was far better than the good He did in healing poor sick people. But wicked people tried to stop Jesus from doing good for poor sinners because they hated them. Why should sinners receive forgiveness when they hadn't kept the law like we have, they thought? In fact, these wicked men didn't want Jesus to save poor sinners. They thought He ought to be applauding them for their so-called good deeds instead of excoriating them for their hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And so wicked men hated the poor sinners, begrudging them the affection of the Savior. And they hated Christ for promising to forgive poor sinners who trust in Him and assuring them of everlasting life and glory forever. They saw God showing mercy to poor sinners as wrong, like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. They resented Jesus' goodness to poor sinners as it made all their works righteousness of no value at all. We could only catch our breath at the fact that people actually tried to stop our Lord Jesus from doing poor sinners good. The opposition to and the outlawing of gospel preaching is the worst part of the war against doing poor, helpless people good. But Jesus was the worst treated in all this, as He is the very one who paid the awful price of the gospel at the cross. How dare wicked men try to stop Jesus preaching what He Himself paid for? Sometimes, though, the saints misconstrue how God should do us good. We have notions of what would be good for us that God disagrees with sometimes. We must allow God to decide what is good for us and not decide for ourselves. This is illustrated most beautifully by the Apostle Peter's rejection of Christ's death when he preached it. "Not so, Lord," Peter exclaimed. But Jesus pointed out that Peter did not delight in the same things that God delights in. Christ's death was a good deed for all His beloved ones, for it's the sole means by which He would save His people from judgment and wrath. Then 8 days later, the Scriptures tell us, Peter saw Christ transfigured on the mountaintop with Moses and Elijah. when they were about to leave, Peter sought to continue the glorious experience, stating that they ought to build three tabernacles and stay in that glory. Peter must have thought to himself, now we're talking. To Peter, this glory of Christ was to be desired far above the promised death on the cross. Here at last, at the Transfiguration, was a demonstration of Christ's real power. Forget the lowliness and meekness and death of Christ, and let's stay in this moment of power and glory. That's what Peter wanted to do. We might ask, wouldn't it have been good for them to stay in the glory with Jesus, as Peter thought? The blunt answer is, no, it wouldn't have been good. Had Christ laid aside his promise to die and rise again, and stayed in that glory there on the mountaintop, we would all be utterly lost forever. Jesus had to die to save us from sin and judgment. The humiliation and shame and wrath of the cross were what is good for Peter and for all of the saints. Imagine the thing Peter thought was good would have been horrible. The thing that they thought was loss and defeat and shame, that is Christ dying on the cross for sinners, is our greatest good. No wonder God the Father then and there instructed poor Peter, this is my beloved son, hear him. They hadn't liked Christ's words regarding the necessity of the cross. But Christ was right all the time, and we were wrong. We are to listen to Christ and not our own opinions. We always think we know what is good that God should do for us, but often we're very wrong. Praise God, our ignorance and foolishness cannot stop Jesus from doing us good. One day, the good thing that Peter longed for will be accomplished when we see Jesus in his glory with all the saints. But the order must be correct. First, the sacrifice of cleansing for God's people at the cross with all its shame. And only then later, the glory of heaven with Jesus forever. We must be careful to trust God to do us good, not what we feel is good, but what he knows is good for us. And so this morning we continue to look at the ways in which wicked men sought to stop Jesus from doing poor sinners good. And we touched on it in that review. But the verses that we need to bring forth were not covered last Lord's Day. Now, as we pointed out, they tried to stop Jesus from healing poor sick people on the Sabbath day by proposing there was a law that ought to stop him. And then they tried to stop Jesus from eating with sinners and preaching to sinners because he should be separate from sinful people. And all of those things that Jesus was doing, as we said, were good things. It was good of Jesus to eat with sinners. It was good of Jesus to heal the sick. It was good of Jesus to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation to poor lost sinners. Those were good things, and yet they wanted to stop him, and they criticized him, and they railed against him, as the case might be, because he did those good things. How much the wicked tried to stop Jesus throughout his ministry from doing good. And they'll likewise continually war against good deeds in many ways against the gospel and against those who stand for righteousness in this world. But there is another of Jesus' good deeds that they opposed that to us is most precious. And that is this. They opposed Christ's offering of forgiveness to poor sinners. They opposed his offering of forgiveness to poor sinners. So what do we have? They opposed his healing on the Sabbath. They opposed him eating with sinners. They opposed Him preaching the gospel to sinners. Now this Lord's Day, they oppose Jesus forgiving sin for poor sinners. Some of us might remember some verses of Scripture in which this took place. But I want to point out to you that Christ made more implicit promises of forgiveness of sin than He did explicit grants of forgiveness of sin. Why is that? Well, the implicit promises of forgiveness are in that Jesus promised everlasting life to sinners who trust in Him. All through the Gospels, Christ exhorts sinners to trust in Him, to believe on Him, that they might have everlasting life. Now, why do I say that's an implicit forgiveness of sin? Well, because the Scriptures make it clear, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The penalty for sin is death. And the ultimate penalty for sin is everlasting judgment. The Scriptures teach there's a hell and that God punishes sinners in hell who come before Him as sinners, unforgiven, uncleansed. The problem is that the standard of obedience is perfection. And all of us fall short, don't we? You remember when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, close students of it will divine that it offers no hope for our ability to keep the law, does it? Because it sets the level so high. Love your enemies. Well, who could do that? Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. It's easy to love your friends. It's difficult to love your enemies. And then He says in another place in the Sermon on the Mount, be holy like God is holy. Well, nobody can meet that standard of righteousness. But then He directs their attention to the Pharisees. Why the Pharisees, supposedly in their society, were the people who tried the hardest to do right. They kept the law. Some of them were hypocrites, no doubt. And Jesus excoriated that. But they tried to keep the law. They washed their hands. They went further than the law. They had all sorts of extra things they had added to the law to try to help them to keep the law. So you had to take a bath when you came back from the marketplace in case you had touched some unclean thing. Well, God didn't require that, but they were going to add some things to the law to lock down cinch tight that they would be righteous if they kept all these things. And we know the problem with any system of law keeping for righteousness is that in the end, nobody can keep all of God's law. So we find ways to whittle away the parts that are too tough for us. And we magnify the parts that we just happen to be able to keep. Like the man who heard a sermon on the Ten Commandments. And there was a verse that said, you'll have no other gods before me. You'll not make any graven images. You'll not murder. You'll not commit adultery. You'll not covet your neighbor's property. And he was very discouraged. But there was only one ray of hope, was there? That at least, he said to himself, he had not made any graven images. He had violated all the other commandments. But there was just one scrap of obedience, one scrap of righteousness that he felt like he could hold on to. Well, that's not good enough. God requires perfect obedience. One sinful act destroys our righteousness just like dropping a vase destroys its beauty. Even if you put it back together, you can still see the glue marks and the chip for the piece that rolled under the carpet and couldn't be found. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, except your righteousness be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Well, the people understood that meant it was unattainable to anybody. Even the people who spent their whole lives trying to be righteous before God couldn't reach the level that God required. The implication of that and the explicit statement in other places in the Scripture is that there's none that's righteous, no, not one. We're all sinful before God. We're all subject to wrath before God. So where's the hope of us escaping wrath? How do we escape the judgment? This is the teaching of Christ, that none did good, no, not one. No one was able to escape the just wrath of a holy God offended by our sin. But then what did Jesus teach? You see, where he taught his implicit power to forgive sin is when he told people, for example, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Christ repeatedly in the Gospels extended to people the promise that if they would trust in him, believe in him, they wouldn't perish, they'd have everlasting life. Well, that can't be true unless Christ intends to forgive their sin. That's why I say there was the implicit promise of forgiveness of sin. Every time Christ preached the gospel of everlasting life for those who trust in him, it was by implication necessary that he should mean by that he would forgive their sin. And so whoever who trusts in Jesus will not perish. And so sin is forgiven, so that the judgment is revoked for everyone who trusts in Christ. Now Nicodemus was a sympathetic hearer, and so he didn't really object when Christ made this implicit promise to forgive sin to those who trust in him. But sadly, Christ was objected to in public on several occasions when he made this promise of everlasting life, which meant that sin had to be forgiven. These other occasions where there were hostile crowds, they always found a reason to object to Christ's offering of everlasting life. I think it gnawed at them, this implicit promise that if sinners can just trust in Jesus and he gives them everlasting life, but what about their sin? How can God suspend the judgment for sinners just because they trusted in Jesus? There must be somewhere around in there something Jesus is promising about forgiving sin. And even when he didn't explicitly bring that to the fore, it ground on these people. It rankled them that he was out there preaching everlasting life to whoever trusts in him. Well, everybody knew, so they thought, that you can only get everlasting life if you're righteous, and that means you have to try really hard to keep the law. Surely just anybody can't just come to Christ and trust him and receive everlasting life. Like, what about the works we require of them? What about their sin? Oftentimes when Jesus would preach the promise of everlasting life, it would cause objections to rise from the crowd. Not because he promised to forgive sin, for he hadn't explicitly said that, but nevertheless, what he had promised to do, there was something wrong with it as far as they were concerned, and they're going to object to it. Maybe they couldn't put their finger on it, the precise objection, but it was this: how can Jesus promise everlasting life to those who believe in him if they're sinners subject to wrath? One example is in John 6. We know the passage well, where Jesus preaches, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall have everlasting life, shall not pass into condemnation. Whoever comes to me will have life eternal." That's what Jesus preached. The best verse is John 6:40. "And this is the will of him that sent me," that is God the Father, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So Jesus is promising whoever trusts in him, he'll be raised up. The Lord Jesus will rescue him from judgment and from death and from wrath, unto everlasting life at the last day. But you remember what the objection to that was. They murmured that he had said he was the bread of life come down from heaven. Their objection's not really focusing in on the real difficulty, which is that he must forgive sin in order to fulfill this promise. But they found some reason to object. This time it was, that he had said he was the bread of life who came down from heaven. In another text, in John chapter 10, another passage we know well, look at what it says at verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him, the Lord Jesus, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, we've preached on this text many times, and these people could not have failed to catch the astounding difference between Christ as the Good Shepherd and all the other shepherds that they were familiar with in real life. And that was this. No matter how much the shepherds protect their flock, feed the flock, water the flock, collect the flock that strays into the fold, no matter how diligent the shepherd is, in the end, all the sheep die, don't they? They die of old age, they die of accidents, they die because they're slaughtered for sacrifices or even slaughtered to put food on the table. They all die, no matter how good the shepherd is. But Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep, I guarantee, shall never die. They'll never die. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. So the contrast between Christ as the good shepherd for his people is right up in their face. It's a contradiction to what they knew from real life, from day-to-day life, was the reality of the best work that a shepherd could do for his animal sheep. Christ is the good shepherd. Well, he explained why, didn't he? Because he lays down his life for his sheep. Well, shepherds don't give up their life for their sheep. Shepherds are more valuable than animals. And if push comes to shove, you know, a shepherd would be foolish to lose his own life to rescue a mere sheep, wouldn't he? But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. That's the reason, as we find out when we read the rest of the Gospels, why it is that Christ can guarantee everlasting life to his sheep and none of them will perish, because he lays down his life for his sheep. And his Father loves him for it. And his Father gave him the commandment to do it. And he fulfills the will of his Father. So here, Jesus is telling these people that his people who believe him and who follow him, he gives everlasting life to, and they'll not perish. Well, see, here is another example of an implicit promise to forgive sin on the part of the Savior. And the listeners, of course, they object. They find a reason to object to Christ promising to give his people everlasting life. At this time it is that you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's what's wrong with what you said now. Every time Jesus goes around to tell people that he promises everlasting life to those who trust him, if there are wicked people in attendance, they'll find a reason to object to it. It won't be on point necessarily, but there's something he said that's wrong, and they oppose it. And this is the case in these two instances of Christ making an implicit promise that he will not allow any of the people who follow him and trust in him, who are sheep of his, to ever perish. And in fact, if you read a little further, you see that the people want to stone Jesus after he finishes this teaching, don't they? They want to stone him for blasphemy. But he escapes out of their hand. Notice that he says, what good work is it that I've done for which you would like to stone me? You see, they object to his good works, but they'll find a reason that appears to not be an objection to his good works, or it appears to be some other reason why he ought to be put to death. And this was, of course, true throughout his ministry. When he went to the cross, you remember they convicted him of saying that he is the Messiah, that is, the Holy One anointed by God, that he is God's Messiah. They said it was blasphemy. And so they put him to death. Then there are instances in the Scriptures where these wicked men object to Jesus explicitly forgiving sin to those who had trusted in him. And here comes the clearest examples of wicked men trying to stop Jesus from doing the good deed towards poor sinners of forgiving their sin. You would think that all the world would be hustling around to find someone who could forgive sin. But when the Lord of glory sent His Son, who preached forgiveness of sin, why, all the world found a reason not to believe, to object, to heap scorn upon it. Well, look at these two instances. In Matthew chapter 9 is the story of the man with the palsy. That meant he was lame and couldn't walk. And his friends, you remember, they tore a hole in the roof and they let him down from the ceiling in front of Jesus in the house, because it was too much of a crowd for them to be able to get to Jesus. They let down this poor sick friend on a stretcher in front of Jesus. We read of one recording of this in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 2. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Let's stop and think about that. This man, he was lame. But Jesus says to him, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. I wonder if that man grasped the beauty of that statement by Christ, that far better than healing him from his physical sickness, Christ had proclaimed him forgiven of his sin. That meant he would no longer be subject to wrath, but he would have everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is what Jesus leads off with. It's much more important to be forgiven of sin by the Lord Jesus than it is to have Him heal in this time and place this or that physical ailment, isn't it? Because those are only temporary. In the resurrection, they'll all be washed away, won't they? We'll be perfect in glory. But the forgiveness of sins, that's everlasting life. That's a far greater gift. And we ought to be exhorted that if we are in travail, in sickness, in weakness, in fear, even about to lose our lives, that we can be of good cheer if we've trusted in Jesus, because He's forgiven us our sin. And we're going on to glory with Him unto everlasting life because of it. But Jesus forgave him his sin. The glory that we can be of good cheer, for the Lord Jesus has forgiven our sin. And that's true if we've trusted in Him, if we've believed His promises, if we've come to Him, if we've looked to the Lamb of God, for He alone is able to save us. It was more joyful than being healed of a physical deformity. But Christ goes on. Look at the opposition. Behold, certain of the Pharisees said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. In another place it says they also said, who is this man that he thinks he can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And they were right, but Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So of course He can forgive sin. But they objected to Christ forgiving this man's sin. Jesus did the ultimate good deed for this man that day. Before he even got around to healing him of his lameness, He forgave him his sin. And this good deed that Christ did for him was objected to by these wicked men. But Jesus knows their thoughts and says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whither is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath the power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So Jesus points out to them that it's really easy for me to say your sins are forgiven, and you don't believe it, and that's fine if you don't want to. It doesn't make it false. It's still true. But just to show you that I have the power to forgive sin, I'll raise this man from his sickbed and heal him, so that you may understand that the Son of Man hath the power to forgive sins. And so he speaks the word, and this lame man is brought to his feet, whole, and he takes up his bed and walks to his house, no doubt rejoicing. Jesus did this poor sinner good twice in a very short period of time. And wicked men objected when Christ forgave this man his sin. Then the second example is the sinful woman who came to Jesus at the feast and anointed him with ointment from the alabaster box. We read this text this morning in Luke chapter 7 at verse 36. This Pharisee held a feast. He was one of those people who criticized Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, who criticized Jesus for doing good to poor sinners and eating with them. So presumably the only people this man invited to the feast were fellow so-called righteous people like him. No sinners were on the guest list. But this woman shows up anyway and comes up into the feast. She's not trying to eat. You see, she's not trying to get some free food from the buffet. Oh, she brings this box of precious ointment. And she comes to Christ and she kneels before him and she kisses his feet and she weeps at his feet and she washes his feet and she anoints his feet with this precious, precious ointment. Well, what does this Pharisee say in his heart? If Jesus knew, if he was really a prophet, he'd know this woman's a sinner. And she's touching him. Ooh! That makes him unclean. He should know this. He should know who this woman is. He shouldn't allow that. You see, it was the same thing we preached about last Lord's Day. This animus towards the Lord Jesus receiving and treating with compassion sinners, as opposed to the people who thought they were righteous. But they were sinners too. They just didn't know it. But Jesus explains to this man, explains that the way you can tell how much has been forgiven someone is how much they love the person who forgave. And if you haven't been forgiven of anything, you don't have any love for the Savior. This woman has sinned much, Christ says, and therefore she's been forgiven much. You see, what Jesus says is she's already been forgiven. She might not know it, but she's come to me. She's trusted in me. She's believed on me. She's already forgiven of her great sin. She's already forgiven of her great sin. Jesus receives sinners and the self-righteous object to it. But he points out, Jesus points out to the self-righteous that she shows much love for me. That's because her great sins have been forgiven. She loves the Lord Jesus. She trusts in Him. She trusted that He would receive her and not cast her out, because He had said so. Remember, He told the Jewish people, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ receives sinful men, as the songwriter put it. You see, nobody dare say that Jesus won't receive sinners. This example, if none other, shows that He will receive sinners, even when there are critics about to criticize and mock Him for doing so, and to use His receiving sinners as some sort of proof that He's not a real prophet, that He's not really Messiah. You see, Jesus isn't worried about His reputation when it comes to receiving sinners. He receives them no matter what the wicked world has to say about the inappropriateness of it. But notice this at verse 48. Then he said unto her, and this is after he's told the Pharisee that she's been forgiven her great sins. Then he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. He makes a formal statement of forgiveness to this poor, sinful woman who's come to him in faith. Notice this is not an implicit forgiveness of sin. This is an explicit declaration, just as it was when he declared the man with the palsy's sins to be forgiven. It is clearly put to her, your sins are forgiven you. And the wicked man objects, verse 49. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? You see, Jesus has gone over the edge with them as far as they're concerned. It's one thing for him to heal on the Sabbath. It's one thing for him to receive sinners and eat with them and talk to them and preach to them. But now he's gone one step too far. He's forgiving sin of poor sinners. You see, it says, who is this man who forgives sins also? How dare him forgive sins? Well, everybody knows you have to work to be righteous. You have to earn your salvation through obedience. We can't just have this man coming up here and declaring poor sinners righteous on his own authority. How dare him? But notice that Jesus makes it clear. It's not the fact that she anointed his feet with this ointment. It's not her tears. It's not her weeping that caused her to have her sins forgiven. Those were the signs that she had been forgiven. Remember he said, she loves much because she has great sins that have been forgiven. Look at verse 50. He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. You see, the moment she comes to Jesus with her sins and thinks he will receive me, he has promised he will not turn away anyone who comes to him. That's when she had sins forgiven. Her faith, her trust in the promises that Jesus made to poor sinners, that was the reason that she was forgiven of her sin. Now, you know, all sorts of people object to Jesus forgiving sins, and you might not think that was the case. There are people who go around saying, are you telling me that I could live a good life and do all sorts of good things, and because I didn't trust Jesus, I'm going to go to hell, and some mass murderer over here can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? How dare you say that? That's what people say, don't they? And even amongst believers, there's this idea that, well, that person now, he's just way beyond the possibility of saving. Surely God can't save him. Why, he's too mean. He's too ornery. He's too agnostic. He's too evil. He causes too much mayhem in the community. No way can God save him. But Jesus said, whoever comes to him and trusts in him, he'll forgive their sin too and give them everlasting life. And the self-righteous don't want to say, don't want to admit that Jesus forgives sin because it takes away all the value of their hard work. They were sweating and working and trying, supposedly, to please God. And now here Jesus comes along and forgives sinners so they might come unto him and be saved. Even some of our religious systems in this world object to Christ forgiving sin. The Muslims have no concept of this. And they scoff at the idea that Jesus died to save sinners, or that sin can be forgiven. No, you have to be righteous before God in your deeds. And then the Roman Catholic system doesn't allow for Christ to forgive sin. Oh, they say they do, but then if you don't come to the Mass and take the communion and obey the priest and do penance, and all this ritual, say, do a confession. Why, there's a whole lot of people between you and Jesus in their system. And it doesn't matter what Jesus said. What matters is what the church says. And there's plenty of other churches that substitute their teaching and their authority in between poor sinners and the Lord Jesus. But Jesus' forgiveness of sins is the greatest good that He does for poor sinners. And yet, wicked men oppose it. Paul had to write a whole book of Galatians to oppose the idea that, well, yeah, Jesus is a good thing and He died for people, but we've got to add these works of righteousness to what Jesus did. What did he say in Galatians 5? That if you add a work to the work of Christ, why then you've fallen from grace. You can't add works to the free gift that Christ offers. When men add works to the gospel, they destroy the free gift. And they fall from grace. The only people who are forgiven of their sins by Jesus are the people who come to Him in simple faith and trust and believe the promises He made. That if you come to Him, He'll forgive you your sin. And He'll bring you unto everlasting life. And how is this to be? It is a fulfillment, after all, of what God had promised in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. We read it this morning. He said, the people of Israel, they broke my covenant that I made with them at Sinai. They didn't keep the law. They disobeyed. They broke the covenant. So I'm going to make a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be different. First of all, I'm going to write the law on people's hearts. Second of all, I'm going to implant into people a knowledge of God that passes understanding. And thirdly, I'm not going to remember their sins against them anymore. I'm going to forgive their trespasses and not remember their sin. And it's a unilateral covenant. There's no conditions placed on the people that benefit from this covenant. There's not some law they have to keep. There's not some good works they have to fulfill. There's not some obedience. All they have to do is believe the promise. And the Scriptures teach us that when Jesus went to the cross, He executed in His blood the new covenant. And He said so when He designated and ordained this Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin." How does Jesus get the power to forgive sin, to do the greatest good poor sinners need? By dying in our place on the cross and shedding His blood. You see, He shifted the cost of our sin from His poor people onto Himself. He can forgive sin because He shed His blood as our propitiation, as our offering to satisfy God. And so our sins are gone because Christ took them away on Himself at Calvary. And Paul says that He did it this way so that He might be both just and the justifier of those who believe on Jesus. So God is perfectly holy and right and just, and He can't forgive sin. And at the same time, He forgives our sin because He punished it on Jesus at the cross. So that He is both just and He declares the people who trust in Jesus justified, that is, declared to be faultless, not because they never broke the law, because Jesus took away the law breaking from them and paid the cost of it, paid the price of justice in our place on the cross. And we celebrate the cost of the forgiveness of sin that Jesus paid every Sunday around this Lord's table. It's a picture. It's a picture that reminds us of His body that was broken for us. It's a picture that reminds us of the blood that He shed for us on the cross. And this is so, Christ did this for us, so that to as many as come to Him in trust, He might say to us all who trusted in Him, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures the cost, the price that Jesus paid so that He might do us good. So that He might do us the good of forgiving sins. our sins. We who were unforgivable, we who were unrighteous, we who were enemies of God, Jesus says, trust in me and your sins are forgiven. It's because of the offering that he made in our place. And as the poor woman, the great sinner who came to Christ, once we recognize that in the Lord Jesus at the cross, our sins are forgiven us, how can we but respond but with great love? And that's what we do around the Lord's table. We respond with great love because Jesus died for us and forgave us our great sins, we who've trusted in Him. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures, demonstrates the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for His people. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the Scriptures that tell us how Jesus has promised to forgive the sins of those who trust in Him, who call upon His name, who come to Him without any other plea, any other work, but simple faith in believing that what He promised to do, He would do. And we thank You for how in these Gospels He made these promises and people believed. And then He went to the cross to fulfill the power of the promises, laying down His life, pouring out that blood to make atonement for His people. And we thank You that we live in a time and place in which the sacrifice has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And now we know that He has done all the work that must be done on the cross in order to save His people, in order to forgive us our sins when we cry out to Him. Thank You that His shed blood is sufficient to purge away our sin, take it away from us. For the Scriptures say that by that one offering for sin, He has forever perfected those who are sanctified. And we thank You that You have set us apart unto Christ, caused Your people to cry out to You for forgiveness, and You have done so through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for these good deeds that Christ did. We thank You that nobody could stop Him. And when they tried to stop Him by putting Him to death, all they did was end up offering up the Lamb that You had provided to be slain in the place of Your people, so that even their hatred and opposition to what Christ promised, what Christ did, the good deeds that Christ performed, even their hatred of that turned into a part of the means by which You finished the work in Jesus for the saving of Your people. Thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that was shed for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 37 in the Black Book. Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To Him all power is given. No place too high for Him is found. No place too high in heaven. In the fifth verse, to Him whom men despise and slight, to Him be glory given. The crown is His and His by right. The highest place in heaven. Number 37.